So you might want to turn then to Leviticus chapter 1 as we continue then in this book. We continue. It was still only in Leviticus 1 because, of course, our first couple of sermons have been overviews to give us important context about the book. In the second verse then we read here of these offerings, and the Hebrew, as some of you will know, for offering or offer is the root word korban. Korban, whether it's translated as a noun or a verb, then it's rendered in several ways. And it's used several times in this second verse. And we could call them the offerings draw nearings, because the meaning of korban is to draw near. To draw near, of course, to the Lord. To make an offering then means to do something that draws you near to the Lord. And so, to emphasize the repeated nature of this word, this important word in the second verse, we could translate it something like, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings a draw nearing, to draw near to the Lord, then your draw nearing shall be from the herd or from the flock. This is about drawing near to the Lord. Now, that would be a terrible translation, of course, and it's not rendered in that way, but you understand, I'm sure, then the point. And this point then that the offering's about enabling the Israelites to draw near to the Lord, I hope you can see fits in with what we've been looking at over the first couple of weeks, that the tabernacle, this structure then, was the place into which the Lord of glory has come to be amongst his people, that they could have that immense privilege, and that he was there so they could come and approach him in worship. It was the tent of meeting, the place they could meet with the Lord, as well as the place of his dwelling. The point of his dwelling was that they could meet him, that is, that they could draw near to him. And we considered last week then that they, in order to be able to draw near, there was this complex system that we have in Leviticus and in other parts of the Pentateuch, at the heart of which were all these offerings that would then enable men and women to draw near to the Lord, to worship him and to live in his presence then. And this was at the heart of the covenant, wasn't it? The heart of the covenant was the Lord's promise that he would be the God of his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. And that covenant promise then is not some dry kind of legal concept. It's not some transaction just signed on a piece of paper, as it were. It's a personal commitment from the Lord's that he would be their God, they would be his people, and they would be in this relationship together. And so these offerings, as we read in these opening chapters of Leviticus, are about then drawing near to the Lord, that they can enjoy this great covenantal privilege in the Lord's service. And in these first seven chapters then, we have five major offerings that are laid out for us. They're laid out, first of all, from the point of view of the worshipper, as we read in chapter 1, and it carries on through those first six chapters, or through to verse 7 in chapter 6. And then after that, the viewpoint switches to that of the priesthood. It's then the sacrifices, these offerings are repeated from the viewpoint of how the priests were to engage in their role then in these offerings. And these five offerings then, there are four that we would call sacrifices, and that they were bloody offerings, sacrifices. And then there is then, in addition, then the gift offering, or the tribute offering, or the grain offering. Each of these offerings, if you've got different translations, you read in different translations, you'll have different names. So the burnt offering, sometimes called the whole offering, or the whole burnt offering, it's the holocaust, the whole burnt offering, or the ascension offering, because of the emphasis on ascending the cloud, the burnt material ascending up in smoke to the Lord. Then there's the grain offering, which I said is also called a gift offering or a tribute offering. There's the peace offering, which is better, I think, translated as the fellowship offering, and we'll see why a little later on, God willing. And then there's what's called the sin offering, usually in our translations, but it's perhaps better, the purification offering, because all these bloody offerings, they have to do with sin. The sin offering, yes, it has to do with sin, but so does a burnt offering and the fellowship offering. The sin offering then emphasizes purification or cleansing. And then there's the guilt offering, which is also called the reparation or the restitution offering. So there are different emphases in each of these offerings, but they're all about then enabling the Israelite worshippers to draw near to the Lord. And to start with then, I just want us to think through, to try and picture the ritual of each of these offerings. That they had a lot in common. There were some differences, but we're going to major then on what they had in common. So an Israelite would need, first of all, to select an animal, a victim, that was without blemish, without defect, a faultless offering, not one that was blind or lame and so on. You remember Malachi at the beginning of his prophecy, he then rebukes the Israelites on the Lord's behalf because they were coming along and offering sick and lame offerings and so on, which were completely unacceptable because these offerings had to be without blemish or fault. And the language then that's used repeatedly of these offerings, that they had to be without blemish or fault, is used elsewhere of human beings when it's normally translated blameless. Blameless. So Noah, we read in Genesis 6 verse 9, was a blameless man in his generation. A man who walked with God was blameless and upright. Or in Psalm 15 we read, "Who shall sojourn on your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." And of course, it doesn't take much of a leap of the imagination to see an important link between the physical perfection, blamelessness of the offering, and the moral perfection that is spoken of for human beings there, and of course is fulfilled in the fulfillment of all these offerings in Jesus Christ as a morally blameless, perfect one. So there's a key element that's fairly obvious in the fact that these offerings were to be blameless, as it were, that is, without fault, without blemish. And secondly then, these offerings were ones on which the offerer, the worshipper, would put his hand. We read of the hand being laid on the head of the offering for every animal. And again then, we need to emphasize that the word place or put your hand on the head is a bit weak. That it'd be better translated as lean, or press your hand down upon the animal. This wasn't some dainty 21st century person who doesn't like animals and sort of just wanted to touch them from a distance. You know, these were people who lived with livestock and so on. And so the worshipper has to press his hand down. And of course, this is again, I think when you picture this is fairly obvious symbolism, isn't it? Here's someone pressing his hand down on this offering. He's had to choose this lamb, this bull, this goat, whichever, whatever offering it is. He's got to select one that's his own. It's faultless. And now he has to press his hand down before killing it on the head. And this image then of the worshipper pressing his hand on the head of the offering is surely a vivid picture of substitution, isn't it? That this animal whom the worshipper is about to kill is representing himself. That this animal is standing in the place of the worshipper. He presses his hand down, and this animal he has selected carefully, that is without fault or blemish, because this animal is going to be in his place, representing, substituting for him. And in fact, we can see more of this as we read more carefully later on in these seven chapters with the high priest. So we read in chapter 4 then in relation to the sin offering that if the high priest had sinned, then he brought this bull as a sin offering. And if you read through that, then you read, but also if the whole of the nation of Israel had sinned, then they also were to bring exactly the same bull offering as a sin offering. It's exactly the same kind of offering, because the high priest sinning equates to Israel, the nation of Israel sinning. And many of you will know then, of course, that the high priest then, when he went on especially the Day of Atonement then, into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, but otherwise into the holy place, he went then in his outfit, including that breastplate with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He was there as Israel's representative. The high priest represents the whole nation of Israel. And that's why then, when he sins, it's the nation, as it were, sinning in him. And therefore there is this complete equality between the offering made by the high priest when he sins and the offering made by the whole nation when the whole nation sins. So we have substitution, but we also have that it doesn't have to be, and indeed as you read through it often, it usually isn't a one-to-one substitute. It's not me and my one animal I lay my hand on and this one animal dies in my place. When the high priest offers his animal, his bull or whatever, then he is doing that. He can do that representatively for the whole nation of Israel. So we have not just substitution clearly taught with the laying or the pushing down of the hand on the animal, but we have a representative pattern of substitution, that they're a representative for a multitude of people. And again, you can easily see how this moves forward then into the role of our Saviour. Not only then the fact that he was sinless, the blameless aspect, but of course the fact that his death was as a substitute and a substitute for many others. He died then on behalf of many others, just as these animals can die on behalf of one or many people. And then a third key element then in these various offerings is that they all make atonement, don't they? They all, we read again and again, the language of atonement. And what is it that makes atonement? Well, it is then the death of the animal and the burning up of that animal, that the sacrifice then as a whole makes atonement. So we have then the substitute animal making atonement. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11 we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." The New Testament tells us, of course, that the wages of sin is death. It's the death, the lifeblood of the animal pouring out, the death of the animal then, that is needed to make atonement. The life is in the blood, the blood's poured out in death, and that death then is the price that is needed, or the wages that is needed to make atonement. And we know then that the atonement has been accepted at the end of the process, don't we? Because every time then with these offerings, when they're properly made, we have at the end this language of a pleasing aroma, the burning of the offering on the altar and the smoke ascending, creating an aroma, a smell pleasing to the Lord, which is a very powerful way of demonstrating that it's been accepted, isn't it? That at the end of this process, whatever offering it was, then it has been accepted in the Lord's sight because it's an aroma pleasing to him. This atonement has been successful on behalf of the worshipper or worshippers. The substitute, the blameless substitute, has been able then to deal with the problem of the worshipper's sin and thus inability to come to the Lord. So with these thoughts in mind, let us walk through what the rituals involved. So your worshipper then had to select the right kind of animal, this blameless lamb without fault or blemish and so on. As I've said, he would bring it then and the priest would inspect it. A priest would check that it was indeed a proper offering, that it wasn't a damaged or disabled victim. And when that had been done, then the worshipper would push his hand down, as we've seen, he would push his hand down on this substitute animal. And then he had to take his knife and slay the animal himself. to take his knife and cut through the neck of this goat or this bull, through the carotid arteries, right round the neck, so the blood would come spraying out. The blood sprays out on the ground, and as the blood pours out on the ground, this fresh blood then has to be gathered up by a priest. And what the priest does with it differs from offering to offering. Sometimes it's poured out, sometimes it's splashed, sometimes it's sprinkled. But the blood then is manipulated by the priest in different ways, because the dead, cleansing deadness of this victim is doing its work, as it were, on the worshipper's behalf. And after he's killed the animal, then the worshipper again has to continue with his work, with his offering. He's now got a dead animal, the blood has been poured out, he has to decapitate it, he has to skin it, and he has to cut it into pieces. So he has to butcher the animal himself. And he butchers the animal, and exactly which parts are then, what's done with the different parts again varies from offering to offering. So sometimes more is taken and burnt in the whole burnt offering, the holocaust or burnt offering, then almost the whole animal is burned up on the altar. In other offerings then, less of the animal is burned on the altar, some's taken outside the camp, or some is eaten and so on. But different, the part of the animal that has been cut up then is dealt with in different ways. But before it can be burnt up or disposed of in these different ways, then you've got this mucky mess, haven't you? You've got this animal that's been slain, the blood, it's been cut up, but as the victim has died, then it's been incontinent. There's feces, there's urine, it's a mess. And so he's got to take all his water, he's got some water from the laver in the courtyard area where the sacrifice has been made. He's got to clean up the mess so that the cleaned up pieces can then be offered to the Lord. He's got to wash away all this muck. And so finally, when it's been washed off and cleaned, these different pieces can be placed on the altar and burnt up to create that aroma that ascends to God, as it were, in heaven, to show that the sacrifice has been accepted. When I preached on Leviticus about 10 years ago, one or two people were a bit upset about some of the detail I went into when I described the sacrificial process. And I don't know if I made it any more sanitized this time, but I don't think it should be sanitized, because I think we need to understand, I think we should have in our minds what a gruesome and bloody process this was. Many of us perhaps feel we're grateful for all sorts of reasons, of course, that we live in this day and age. But this is how the Old Covenant worshippers had to worship. They had to go through this procedure time and time again. And its messiness, its ugliness is, I think, important, because sin is not a neat thing. Sin is horrible. Sin is ugly. Sin is destructive and deforming. And this whole kind of messy process, the whole painful struggle with this wrestling animal and cutting it and the blood and the gore and everything, this is because sin is horrible. Sin is not a clean and easy thing to deal with. Sacrifice was not a clean and easy procedure. So whilst we can be grateful for this, I think there is profit for us in thinking through just how grim this all was. I was talking to Mike Johnson on the way in about how sanitised we are today in the West. And many of you probably get, and in fact we ourselves sometimes send letters at Christmas, you know, circular letters updating people in different places on what's going on. And we had one this year, last Christmas, from friends in Wales. And they run a small farm, and they raised their animals, and they've got several children. The children, you know, like playing with these little animals on the farm. But of course, from time to time, these animals would disappear. And they would disappear because, of course, the parents were killing them off for meat and selling some to market and selling and consuming some themselves. And they recall in this letter how their youngest child had asked, You know, what's happened to Gertrude? And they weren't quite sure what to say. And in the end, they kind of chickened out of it a bit because they just said, well, it's all right. Gertrude's now resting in the freezer. So they all thought, you know, that was a decent explanation as to what had happened to this favourite animal. So even, you know, even those farmers today who are closer to the livestock than we are struggle, I think, to press home the grim reality of killing and sacrificing, in the case of Leviticus, animals. It was not a pleasant thing to do because just like those children in that family, the Israelites lived close to these creatures. You know, they raised these creatures. They looked after these creatures. They were their own animals. This was not some kind of distant transaction. These were their own sheep and goats and so on that they had raised and fed and felt like little Gertrude to them. And they then had to take these offerings and butcher them, sacrificing them in this grim, gruesome procedure. So sin is a horrible thing, and so dealing with sin is a horrible thing. And from this ritual then, we've seen then these core elements, that these sacrifices, they point us to the need for a blameless substitute. They teach with the pressing on of the hands the key truth of substitution. And a substitution that can be not one for one, but one for many. And they teach then that atonement requires death. It requires this sacrificial death, the pouring out of the blood of the sacrificial victim to make atonement. And of course then, all these things we've seen already, I've suggested already, how they point to our Saviour. Sometimes, often preaching in the Old Testament, it can be difficult to link up to the New Testament, the New Covenant in Christ and so on. But of course, it's not difficult here, is it? It's not difficult here to see then the fulfilment of these sacrifices in Jesus Christ, the truly holy, blameless one, the truly righteous man. The one who did die in place as a substitute for all of his people. The one who did then by his death pay those wages of sin, make atonement and everlasting redemption. And the contrast as we think of it between then these repeated sacrificial offerings and the once for all death of our Saviour is very stark. So I read Hebrews 9, of course, at the beginning. The once for all offering. Jesus summing up in himself burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. All the offerings in him joined together on one occasion for all time, making eternal redemption. And not then just to grant this kind of access to a copy. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, we've seen that the tabernacle is a copy of Eden and thus of heaven on earth. It's only a copy, and only the priest could go into the tabernacle, and only the high priest once a year and so on. So limited. But it's once for all then, eternal substitutionary offering of our Saviour then, obtained then access for us to God's throne room in heaven above. So it's so much wonderful, isn't it, when you think on these things, we compare and contrast. This old covenant, these types and shadows with a glorious fulfilment in Jesus Christ. And sometimes when you hear people talking about penal substitution, that Jesus died bearing that penalty, the wages of sin, as a substitute for his people, sometimes you can get the impression in the New Testament that, you know, it's a bit debatable. That what exactly does this word atonement mean? What exactly is the New Testament concept of guilt or redemption and so on? And does it really teach this kind of grim, as it were, doctrine of penal substitution? That maybe if you change the meaning of this preposition here and that preposition there, then maybe it's not really penal substitution after all. But this system that we've been considering shouts loudly that it is penal substitution, doesn't it? This whole system is set up because it shows so very clearly that you need a substitute to die for you. You need a blameless victim to die to make atonement in your place. That the doctrine of penal substitution doesn't turn on a preposition. It's not dependent on one particular interpretation of a verse here and a verse there. But every time we read of blood in relation to Jesus, every time we read of sacrifice, every time we read of atonement, we are pointed to this system which was set up to show us that Jesus Christ, fulfilling it, died in the place of his people. It was substitutionary. And he died to pay the price on our behalf, that wages of sin he bore for us. And he died then as that sinless victim. These glorious truths, summed up in that phrase, penal substitution, are undeniably, clearly broadcast to us through these offerings in Leviticus. That's why I like preaching on these, because they make these important truths so clear, so undeniable. We've got hymns that we've been singing this evening. Rejoice then in these glorious truths on which our whole salvation is built. So these offerings, these sacrifices then proclaim these glorious truths, don't they, about Jesus Christ. This is at the heart of the system. This is what's common to them all. But I'd just like us, as we close, to look at some of the differences briefly, some of the different emphases and how the system worked as a whole. So the sin offerings, as I said, not a very good term because they all deal with sin. They were purification offerings, that the verb in the Hebrew means something like to de-sin or to remove sin or to purify, to cleanse. It emphasizes then particular sins that needed cleansing or purifying. Guilt offerings were closely related to sin offerings. The procedure was very similar, but they were to do with particular types of sin or transgression that were violations, a personal kind of violation. The Hebrew word used was mal. So Achan, for example, did a mal kind of sin when he took the treasure and hid it. It was treachery. It was treachery to his people. He betrayed them and lied to the people about what he had done. So the sins for guilt, were guilt offerings, were to do with faithlessness and treachery. And they were to deal with those kinds of sins. And they required not just the offering of the animal, but various kinds of payments were to be made as well. Reparation was to be made. Payments were to be made to deal with his faithlessness. The burnt offering then emphasizes then the wholeness in dealing with sin. The whole animal virtually is burned up on the altar, unlike the other offerings. And the dedication then of the whole animal, and the whole animal being burnt up, and the whole animal then for being transformed into this smoke, is to show that the whole of the sinfulness of the offerer is being dealt with, and the whole of the sinfulness of the offerer is being dealt with and transformed. It's a total dedication, and many people see the process of transformation as indicating sanctification. That there is a transformation of the animal into smoke that ascends, and it's a smoke ascending to the Lord that is pleasing in his sight as the worshipper is, as it were, being sanctified by this rising smoke. But it's the wholeness, the total cleansing, dealing with all of sin. Sin offerings, guilt offerings deal with individual sins. The burnt offering deals with the whole of our sinfulness, as it were. And then the peace offering. The peace offering, as I say, better called a fellowship offering, because the key part about this particular offering was that some of the meat that was not then burned up was kept by the worshipper. so that the worshipper, together with family, friends, could have a meal, a fellowship meal, in the presence, as it were, of the Lord. And then there were those grain offerings or gift offerings that would be brought as well. They were brought from their work. They'd produce the grain and so on. And they were to take some of this and bring it as a gift, a tribute to the Lord. And the offerings were to be made in then a certain order, which reflects these particular aspects, I think, of their meaning. So when you read, not every time is it all spelled out, but it's likely that every time a series of offerings were made. So a sin offering was made first, or a guilt offering, to deal with specific sins that the worshipper or the group of worshippers or the whole nation was aware of. So a sin offering to deal with specific transgression first, followed by the burnt offering to deal with the whole of the worshippers' sinfulness, as it were, then his need for complete cleansing, not just for known sins, but for all of his sinfulness. And then after the burnt offering came the gift offering, or the tribute, the grain offering was brought. So the worshipper then, having dealt with specific sins that he or she's aware of, and having then dealt with the whole sinfulness with the burnt offering, is able then to come to the Lord and bring a gift. The grain, a gift that he brings, a specially prepared gift, but from his own work as a gift to the Lord. And this relates then in turn to the fellowship offering that climaxed this series, that having dealt with sin, having dealt with the whole of sinfulness and brought his gift, the worshipper then, together with friends and family, can enjoy this meal, this fellowship meal, in the presence of the Lord, because having dealt with sin and so on, having been made pure and holy in the Lord's sight, a meal can now be held to celebrate the privilege of access to the Lord. These are drawing the worshipper near. They're allowing he or she to access the presence, as it were, of the Lord. And so they can have a meal together to celebrate that great fact. And so you see the gift offering, it's a bit like you invite somebody from the church round for a meal, lunch or dinner in the week or something. You know, they come round and they'll bring you their schlur or their box of chocolates or something as a gift. And you prepare the meal as the fellowship offering. And then the gift offering is, it's like that's coming to the Lord. You're bringing your gift and you're eating a meal that he is, as it were, given back to you from the offering. It's been saved back from the offering so you can eat this meal. A fellowship meal in the presence of the Lord. And at the end of Psalm 23, you remember David there. We're familiar with the shepherd part at the beginning. The Lord's my shepherd and so on. Then, of course, he changes the language, doesn't he? The metaphor. And he goes on to speak of the Lord preparing a table. A table, yes, in the presence of his enemies that David's perhaps been victorious over. His head is anointed with oil, his cup overflows, he's got a great banquet meal, a meal then in the presence of the Lord. And he looks forward then to being able to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David couldn't dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He could only bring these types, these offerings, these animals, the grain offering and all these offerings of animals, to allow him then to have fellowship meals, a table, a banquet meal in the presence of the Lord with his family. But he looked forward to that day when he would have a fulfilled meal, a great heavenly banquet in the presence of the Lord forever and ever, when he would dwell not then in this earthly copy, not approaching just outside for him the earthly copy, but he would be able to go into heaven itself and celebrate there that great heavenly banquet in the Lord's presence forever and ever. That was his desire, to dwell in that way, in the house of the Lord, the true house of God in heaven, forever and ever. And that's our desire, isn't it, in Jesus Christ. Through him then, we come, the final, it is finished offering, forever and ever. Through him then we come and we can dwell in the house of the Lord. And we look forward to heaven and being because of the work of our Saviour with God in his presence, celebrating and enjoying that heavenly feast forever and ever. Amen. So we'll close then, taking up some of those themes again with number 589. 589.